I don't know, this is dating me a little bit, and I don't know how many of you have ever watched it, but how many of you have ever seen the cartoon The Roadrunner? Okay. And kids, if you haven't seen The Roadrunner, you need to watch it. But the coyote hated the Roadrunner. He hates him, and he's constantly setting traps for him. He wants to destroy the Roadrunner simply because he's the Roadrunner. But he's always falling into his own stinking traps. He sets out food to lure the Roadrunner in, and the Roadrunner, eats all the food, and then he's gone before the trap hits, and the coyote's caught in the trap. But he doesn't learn from it, and he keeps doing it. And every time he's crafting his own defeat. The instrument of death or torture or destruction that he constructs to kill the Roadrunner with, he ends up falling into. Now, it is a cartoon, so he can go through tremendous suffering and never die. It's kind of like Satan, who's constantly enraged, trying to destroy God and His work, trying to destroy God's people. He's always, but he's a dog on a leash. He can't go any farther than God allows him to go. And his efforts sometimes seem to be working for a season. But then they always end up serving God and His purpose. And that has to be incredibly frustrating. But evil is irrational at its heart, so. And unsubmissive, he keeps trying. The cross is a perfect example of where he thought he was winning only to lose. And we'll talk about that. But see, one of his servants, we are introduced, we're studying through Esther. We've seen how Esther and Mordecai are in exile in Persia. They have not gone back into the land, and things are developing so that through Vashti's removal and Esther has been crowned queen. She's a Jew. They don't know it. Mordecai works for the king. He serves the king. He's in the king's gate, place of importance. And now we see God has just putting all the pieces in place, and we have a new character introduced this morning. The character development continues, and it's Haman. And a Jewish tradition is when the story is read, every time Haman, the word is his name is said, they drown it out with booze, right? Because he's an evil dude. He's a bad character. He wants to destroy the Jews, the Jewish people, all of them. And I think we'll see why. Simply because one Jew wouldn't bow to him. Pride is never satisfied. There's a bigger story in play than just Haman and Mordecai and Susa and Persia and what's happening there with the Jewish people. The plan of redemption is being worked out. God is guarding His people and taking His people through, eventually to Christ coming from the Jewish people, accomplishing redemption, bringing the gospel all the way down to us and through us, all the way down to the end. In the process, though, God sometimes uses small stands to set great traps for His enemies and to accomplish the deliverance of His people. And this is a small stand this morning we see in Mordecai. But it is greatly used by God and will be used by God. You almost hurry to rush through the book of Esther. You want to read and keep reading and see what happens, especially if you've never read it before. But we're going to settle in a little this morning and just see God using a small stand to bring everything to a head and set the stage for not His people being destroyed, but the evil that would come against His people being destroyed and His people being delivered. But this chapter is really all about Haman and his conniving and his hatred, and Mordecai simply sparks it with his refusal to bow to that command and to that culture. So we'll look first at Haman's fury. If you look back in the first part of chapter 3, you see that Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, is advanced and he's made prime minister. He's promoted. He's put to the head only under the king. And really, the king, this is a weak king who has always has other people make his decisions, who just kind of gives over his ring and his authority to Haman in this institution. But Haman is made prime minister, second in command. And why did I read the last part of chapter 2? Think about this. Mordecai was skipped over. Mordecai didn't get the promotion. Mordecai saved the king's life. And yet, not the good man, but the evil man gets the promotion. Be careful about judging God's providences in your life with short view. Because we see God is incredibly and exactly in control and is going to use this. It's in His sovereignty that Mordecai has passed over. He's going to use it later. But rightly speaking, we would think, I mean, think about Mordecai. He has been in the right place. He's done the right thing. He hears the plot. God has placed him there. He has to be thinking that way. And so he's reported the plot to kill the king. And the plot's been exposed. The king's been delivered. And these guys have been executed. And you would think, I mean, it would be hard, even thinking rightly, you would think, there's probably a promotion, there's probably some honor coming out of this. And he gets a couple of lines in the Chronicles of the king. And that's it. We don't always get what we think we deserve in this life. We don't always get what would be right in this life, even if we're following God and trusting Him. And living to glorify Him. But Mordecai is skipped over. And Haman is promoted. And he's to be honored. Now look at this. Haman is promoted to prime minister. Now we're going to have some parades. And everybody's commanded to bow to Haman. And so you pick it up in verse 2. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But now here's the small stand. Here's the refusal to bow. Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. And evidently this is a big crowd, okay? Because it's not immediately evident to Haman that he's not bowing. But it's evident to the other people around him, but he will not bow down. He refuses to bow. So Mordecai is supposed to bow. He's commanded to bow, and he doesn't. In verse 3, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, and they're curious. They're like, dude, the king has commanded everybody to bow down. You're not bowing down. What's going on? Why are you doing this? And man, we want more answers than we're given, don't we? Because we never really clearly are told why he won't bow down. But he tells them some things. It says verse 4. Now this is happening all the time. When they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman. See, they're not getting anywhere. And he's told them something and they're going to tell Haman about him just to see, you know... Because it says, in order to see whether his words would stand, for he told them he was a Jew. Okay, he's done what he told Esther not to do. And he's finally come out and said, I'm a Jew. What else did he say? I don't know. Did he say, you know, they're commanding me not just to bow, because obviously you see other parts of the book in the Scripture. It's not necessarily a sin to pay honor to a king or a higher up and even to bow to them. But it would be a sin to, if they're being promoted as some sort of god, to bow down and worship them. And the Septuagint seems to think that when it translates this verse, bringing out the word for worship. It could be that. You know, it could be that Mordecai just doesn't like the guy. Or is upset about not being promoted? That should be me. Or maybe he's making a righteous stand. It would be sin for me to bow because I'm a Jew and I can only bow to the Lord. But for whatever reason, he told them, and we're not given all the detail that we want, and probably because it's really not important to the story at this point, but they tell Haman. They say, okay, we've got this little dude over here named Mordecai, who is not bowing when you come through. He's not keeping the king's command. And he's told us that he's a Jew. Evidently, that means something to Mordecai. There's something more going on than just being mad over one dude not bowing. Is this like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I don't know. I don't know if he was making a righteous stand like that. We're not told. But look at this in verse 5. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him. Now watch this. Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. That word alone is very important. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now that seems mighty irrational, doesn't it? You can see, he's in authority. He's in authority over Mordecai. He can do pretty much whatever he wants to do. I mean, he could probably have had Mordecai arrested, jailed, maybe even executed. But in his mind, he's saying, that's not enough. And that's too quick. That's not enough suffering for this guy. And that's not enough suffering for his people. He hates the Jews. Why does he hate the Jews? Why would he want to destroy the whole people of the Jews? I think we have an answer in the text. And I'm going to try to point that out to you. Because it's like, you read this and you go, why are you so mad? He's a little guy too, like the king. Just all proud and, you know, one guy won't bow, so he's going to have him a hissy fit. And just destroy everybody. Take vengeance on the whole people. But look back at verse 1 as Haman is introduced. It says a few things about him. Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, is elevated. Look at verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Oh, okay. So he's already an enemy of the Jews. Why? Why is he an enemy of the Jews? I'm going to give you some homework because I don't have time to develop and do all of this. Go back and read Exodus 17. And you'll see the Jews have been, they've gone through the Exodus. They're traveling towards Mount Sinai. On the way, right after the testing at the waters of Meribah, you have Amalek attack Israel. He attacks Israel. And you have that really cool story. You know, Joshua is leading the battle against Amalek. They're going out to fight the Amalekites. Moses is on the mountain, and as long as he holds his arms up, picture of prayer, right? They're succeeding. When his arms would drop with the staff of God, his arms would drop, then the Amalekites would start to succeed. So Hur and Aaron stand beside Moses, hold his arms up, and as long as his arms are up, they're winning, and they defeat the Amalekites. So the Jews defeat the Amalekites. They win. Israel wins the battle. And then God promises at that point in Exodus 17 to completely destroy. There'd be war generation after generation between the Jewish people and the Amalekites. Right? So because they attacked Israel, Israel's just seeking to pass through. They're seeking going to Mount Sinai. Amalek decides he's going to take out God's people. Another time of that. They win the battle, and then God's curse is on them, and there will be war between them and the Jews generation after generation, or God wipes them off the face of the earth. So that's what happens in Exodus before Mount Sinai. If you fast forward to 1 Samuel, now Saul's been made king. The first king in Israel. Saul's king, and he has an assignment from God to destroy Amalek. The Amalekites in the city of Amalek, right? Saul doesn't do that completely, but for the most part. And he comes back to Samuel, "I have done what the Lord commanded." And I love Samuel. He's like, "Well, then what is this bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears?" And the king of the Amalekites, this is going to help you make a connection. That dude's name's Agag. Agag. Samuel had not killed him. He brought him forth, and a lot of the sheep, and evidently there are Amalekites not in the city of Amalek who survive, and we'll see that. The prophet, the little prophet of God, Samuel, hacked him to pieces. I'm not lying. Go read it. But his name was Agag, the king of the Amalekites, from whom come the Agagites. Those are Haman's people. Look back in verse 1. Haman the Agagite. Haman is an Amalekite. Haman has in his family history this story of the Jews seeking to exterminate them and killing the king in whose lineage he belongs. Okay, now it's making sense. Now it's making sense. He's already hates the Jews. He's already heard all these stories. Maybe Malachi not revealing, wanting Esther to tell who he is. He knows this seething anti-Semitism and Jewish hatred in the kingdom. And Haman has been elevated. He's an Amalekite. He's been elevated to power. And this Jew has opposed him. Look back in chapter 2, verse 5. Who is Mordecai? Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Who is Kish? Saul's daddy. Kish is Saul's daddy. Mordecai is in the line of Saul, the king that actually went in and destroyed the people of Haman. There's family history here. There's hatred here. There's a desire for revenge here in the heart of Haman because of what the Jews had done to his family. And we have a Jew right in front of us. Part of the people who have sought to destroy my people. Princess Bride, you've seen it? Inigo Montoya, right? What does he say? "I am Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." If you haven't seen the movie, you need to see it. That's kind of like Haman. "I am Haman the Agagite. You killed my father. Prepare for all of you to die. I am in power." Story down through the years. His anger burns. He wants to wipe out the Jews. Behind the scenes, you see Satan seeking to wipe out God's people, preventing the Messiah from ever being born, preventing his defeat from happening, God's plans from succeeding. He just wants to wipe out God's people. The world power is Persia, seeking to destroy the Jews under the leadership of Haman, the Amalekite, with all of this seething hatred. Okay, so you see how it makes sense why he wants to destroy all the people and not just Mordecai. Revenge. Revenge. And he has a scheme. Now look at this. He wants to make sure he gets it right. This is Haman's scheme in 7 to 11. "In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus," I already said that's 5 years after Esther's made queen, "they cast pur, or lots, before Haman, day after day, and month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." What are they doing? They're trying to decide when to take out all the Jewish people. When is this thing going to work? They want to seek fate. And, you know, the gods just show them when they're to actually do this and when they will have success. So in the casting of the lots, and think of drawing straws or rolling dice, whichever month the number 7 comes up, that's the one we're going to do. And then the day, you know, so they're seeking guidance to determine when to do that. They're in the first month. And in God's providence, through that process, they decide on the 12th month. Look at it. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman. Day after day, they cast it month after month till the 12th month. That doesn't mean they cast them all year. They decided on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, now look, he's going to go with this plot that he's determined by lot. Hey, Haman's lottery. You want to? And present it to the king. And see how crafty he is. Is that Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people. He doesn't say the Jews. He doesn't say the Jews. And notice the king doesn't ask. I mean, this dude don't care. If there's a party going on, that's fine. He don't care. He said, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Just a certain people. Don't even tell them how many. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they don't keep your laws, king. You know, that whole, you know, laws and Medes and Persians can't be, they're not keeping your laws. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, note, he is kissing up. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver, half of the tax revenue in a year. That's a big dollar sign. Into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasury. So the king, he took his signet ring, his sign of authority, what would stamp his authority on documents in the wax, right? And he took it and he gave it to Haman. And he said to him, money's given to you, the people also. Just do whatever you want to do. Here's my ring. Stamp the documents. You make it happen. The king signed off on the destruction of the people of his queen, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't care. Now, he will care when it comes home to roost. But you see how incompetent this guy is? How self-centered and self-focused, and he's lost an important battle to the Greeks, and maybe that cost him a lot of money, so Haman's crafty. He knows if he comes throw some money at him, he can get his way. And he puts it in such a way, man, these people are not profitable to continue in your kingdom. And he gets what he wants. The king signs off on the destruction of God's people. So that's it. They're done, right? It would seem. How unlike our king, who did not sign off on the destruction of his people. I mean, certainly it's not profitable for God to keep us around. Sinners, rebels against him, not keeping his law like is described here, but rebelling against him. Sinners who deserve judgment, rebels to his rule. But instead of giving us over destruction, our King, Jesus, took our death sentence upon Himself. He's a better King than any other. Better King than Ahasuerus. Death is a just sentence for us. You ever think about this? Maybe you're not trusting in Jesus this morning. I don't know. Do you realize God owes you death? God owes you death. Spiritual death as well as physical death. God owes us condemnation. He owes us hell. That's what justice and holiness, righteousness owes us. God does not owe us life, peace, happiness, blessing. He owes us death. And yet, to satisfy His justice, because He's holy, He can't just sweep it under the rug. He sent His Son to pay the death penalty for us. And it proved all true when He raised from the grave. We celebrated last week. And He's reigning for us and offers His salvation as a free gift. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended. He's reigning and He's coming again someday. Right now you have the opportunity to receive salvation as a free gift and be made right with the King. Are you trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone this morning? Have you turned from sin and going your own way and thumbing your nose at God to receiving Christ as your life, your salvation, and seeking in His strength to grow in walking with Him? Are you believing and trusting in Jesus this morning, and does your life prove it? Is there fruit of the Spirit? Salvation is a free gift to you. You don't have to lay your head on the pillow tonight to wonder what will happen to you if you die. Or if you don't make it home, car, one of these people who are texting and driving takes you out. Yeah, I said that. I'm meddling, young people. I rode beside a guy this morning coming to church who was doing this. I got to go to church. I can't get involved. Dude, hang the phone up. You can know that you're right with God if you not be good enough, you can't, but if you trust Jesus for your salvation and receive His cross as your atonement, that His blood washes away your sin, His righteousness covers you, all a free gift. What must I do to be saved? Turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, save me. I trust in You. If that's coming from the heart, God worked it in you anyway. But trust and rest in Jesus. Haman's scheme is to point out a people who are undeserving, who should be exterminated. We were that people. God saved us. But he succeeds. The evil one so far succeeds in the kingdom of Persia. So Haman's edict quickly. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded, notice who's in charge, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors and to all the people that needed to be written. It was sent out into all the kingdom telling them, here's the date, exterminate the Jews. Everybody got message. The couriers hurriedly sent out and given the news. Guess what day it was when the edict was crafted and went out? It was the 13th day of the first month of the year. What is that? That's the day before Passover. Passover is the celebration of God's faithfulness to deliver them from Egypt and to deliver them from certain annihilation at the Red Sea. And all of those reminders that God brought them out. See, even this whole process of casting lots and deciding on a day and all of those things is under God's control. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So He's had it take from the first month to the 12th month to give time for His plan to play out. And He's had the edict go out on the 13th day of the first month, the day before Passover, to remind His people, looks bad. Remember, it's not the first time. Gotcha. The ones who were walking by faith would have seen and remembered and rested. But not all did. Not all did. Destroy them all! And then look, what's important to the king in verse 15? After the couriers go out and the word has gone out, look at the last part of verse 15 in chapter 3. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. Dude, we got this done. Let's have a drink. Let's have a party. Call the dancing girls. Call the band. Get it on. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Evidently, not every person is an enemy of the Jew. And certainly the Jews are thrown into confusion. I want you to imagine, if you would, if you're watching TV tomorrow and President Trump gives an executive order telling the armed forces on the right before Christmas at the end of this year to annihilate all the Christians. That might freak us out a little bit too, right? But you know what? God's got us. God's got us. Think about that though, and enter into that, because that would have been the way they would have felt. They're going about their life, they're doing what they're doing, they're living in a pretty tolerant society in general, and then all of a sudden, the word from the top, you got some months to live and you're done. You're out. Time for a drink. See, right now at this point, evil seems to be winning. Looking on these circumstances from the outside, you would say, God, what's happening? I mean, Your word tells me You exalt kings and take them down, and this dude is up, now he's going to destroy us. What's up with that? But the story's not finished. But imagine all this wasn't solved in a day. There was months of living with this and thinking about this and looking at your children and go, I mean, think about that. Evil seems to be winning. What do we think about when we pull away from this third chapter? We see it's a story in flow. A lot of these things are going to come back up and we're going to see how evil does not prosper in the end. But just a few things before we quit thinking about this. One is, God often used one person to make a huge difference. And that one person's actions often seems like messing everything up before the good comes. Think about Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the wall. Luther against the world, right? And it just seemed like it was messing everything up, and he's taking so much heat, and you know, the church and everybody wanted to kill him. But he had taken a stand for the gospel truth, and initially he just wants to talk about indulgences. They won't talk. They just won't shut up or die, basically, or be excommunicated, or all of the above. So many more stories throughout the Bible. God, you think God can't use one person to make a huge difference? Mordecai's like, no, I'm sorry, he can't. Don't define what that huge difference is. Moms, if you're raising kids and a mother at home and you're teaching and training your kids up to trust and love Jesus, you're making a huge difference. Huge difference. Not a more important job on the planet. Dad, you're part of that, and you're, you know, out working and providing for the family. You're making a huge difference. If you're honoring God in your workplace, you're making a huge difference. You won't always see that and can't always see all the fruit of it. But God uses every one of His people to accomplish His purpose in the place that He's put them. Mordecai made one stand. And listen, Mordecai's stand didn't mess things up for Mordecai or the Jews or anybody. Mordecai's stand set the trap. Mordecai's stand set the trap that Haman fell into. Haman's the coyote. He don't know it yet. But he's about to get squashed. So don't underestimate how God is and will use you. Second, evil many times initially seems to be winning. Initially, when Mordecai was passed over, he got a couple of lines in the Chronicles. Doesn't even get a raise or anything. I mean, as far as we can tell. That seems like an evil thing, right? Looking on it, you would think it's evil. But when you see how God's going to use that passing over and those two lines or however many they were in the Chronicle when we get to a later chapter, then you will start to go, okay, now see what God was doing. Hindsight's 20/20. Foresight, look, we walk by faith and not by sight, believing God has the best for us. If you get a promotion or you get fired, even if you were dumb and did dumb things, learn from that. But if you did nothing wrong and you got fired and replaced by somebody from overseas, God's in control. He's got you. He's got you. Evil man. Mordecai passed over. Haman promoted. Plotting the Jews of destruction. The power of the empire is behind him. And it looks like he's going to succeed. Remember, you can't change the law of Medes and Persians once it's decreed. There's no appealing to Congress or Supreme Court or anything like that. This has become law. This must happen. It looks like evil is winning. Listen, some of you right now in your own life, if you just look at your present circumstances, it looks like evil's winning. And oh, your eyes better be outside of these circumstances on Christ and His promises and on His Word so that you can see that this is a light and momentary affliction that He's going to take you through, make you more like Christ, heal you, strengthen you, deliver you. See, that takes faith in the midst when it looks like evil's winning. You've sinned in a way you never thought you would. Your situation is not unique. Think about David who committed murder and adultery. Others. You know? I mean, Abraham giving his wife to a king saying she's a sister. We are capable of falling into great sin. God just doesn't leave us there. He delivers us. If we're His children, He delivers us out. Somebody sinned against you. Man, if you just get your eyes on yourself and them, it's hard to forgive, right? But if we can get Christ in between the two of us and start treating them the way Christ treats us, oh, we have hope now. Even our enemies we're to love and to bless. We treat them the way Christ, hear me, we treat them the way Christ deserves to be treated, not the way they deserve to be treated. See, if the gospel is right in front of our eyes and if the gospel is between us and fellow members in the church, I said this to you before, we're going to offend one another if we walk together very long. Better be grace and forgiveness the way Christ has forgiven us. And listen, if it's a peccadillo, if it's a little sin, or if it's not even identifiable as a sin, you need to get over that. But even if your brother and sister sins against you, you let them know. You work it out. Grace is sufficient for that. Never judge God's faithfulness by your immediate circumstances. I didn't want Cindy to have to get a new hip. I hated watching her walk and struggle with that. But you know what? We grew to know and we knew that God was in control. And He's going to use what He's provided in medical technology to make her the bionic woman someday. Replace that hip. She needs another one. Keep praying unless God heals this other hip. But it's not nearly as bad as the one was. See, life doesn't always go like a bed of roses. And if you get in the midst of trouble and you can't see beyond it, you're going down. Remember Peter when he stepped out of the boat, and as long as he kept his eyes on Christ, he's walking on the water. That really happened. Then he got his eyes on the storm, and what happened? Eyes off Christ, on the waves and the wind. Starts to sink. Help me, Lord. Where's your faith? Jesus said. Why'd you take your eyes off me? I didn't have to calm the storm for you to walk on the water. I didn't have to calm the storm for you to be at peace. Keep your eyes on me. I'll take you through. So don't freak out when things look bad. Remember the Red Sea. Red Sea here, Egyptian army there. We're done. Moses said, stand still. Watch this. Sea opens up. They go through. Same deliverance. Egyptians try to go through. Eliminated their enemies. That's going to happen in the book of Esther. The means planned for our destruction turn out to be the means of our deliverance. The means the evil one plans for our destruction turn out to be the means of our deliverance. Yes, we go through pain and hurt and hardship and disappointment and all of those things. Every one of them have to work for us to make us like Jesus. And He's going to finish the work He started and take us all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And the cross is the perfect example of that. Those disciples standing in front of that cross, all they saw was defeat. We had hoped, but... And they took Him down and they buried Him in a tomb. And it was over. Evil had won. But God, the third day, boom, blew the door off the tomb. Just so they could see He wasn't in there anymore. He is resurrected. God's plan accomplished. So I want to tell you this morning, if you're going through a heartache and you're going through difficulty right now and you can't see past it, if you're trusting in Jesus, God's with you in the midst. And that is not always evident by feelings or human understanding. If you're not trusting in Jesus, let that thing shout at you. This is little and small compared to what we really deserve. And you don't want to exit this life without redemption and without trusting in Jesus. So trust in Jesus. And rest in Him. He'll take you through. See, God, listen to me. Believe me. God is always at work to turn the schemes of evil in favor of His people. He's not doing that sometimes. He's doing that all the time. Evil can hurt you, cause you pain, but it can never harm you if you're in Jesus. Because He's going to make it work for you. Make you more like Him. Then later when you get through this part of struggling, sometimes y'all go through and we go through and I go through very, very hard and deep struggles. But you know what happens sometimes later? In God's providence, God brings into our foreview somebody going through the same thing He's delivered us from, and then we're able to minister to them and comfort them and help them see how God delivered us from that same thing. Don't give up. Don't turn in. What you need is to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and walk in community, arm in arm, in the context of the gospel, being strengthened by God through your brothers and sisters so that you can have hope. God always is at work to turn the schemes of evil in favor of His people. Jesus, cross in the grave looks like loss, but resurrection proves it's true. He's raised and He's reigning as King. I want to give you one question from the Westminster Confession. It's the Catechism, question 26. How does Christ, who is King, how does Christ execute the office of a king? This is coming from Scripture, right? Just summarizing what Scripture teaches. The answer is Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. That's what He's always doing. Always. See, this chapter ends with a dark cloud of gloom. But this is the middle of the book. Your chapter right now might have a dark cloud of gloom over it. But you're not at the end of the story. It might feel like it, but you're not at the end of the story. God is for you, with you, taking you through, making you like Jesus. All things are not good. Sometimes we're sinned and hurt, but He's able to make all things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8. So this chapter ends with a dark cloud of gloom. It's a stormy, threatening cloud. It looks like, you know, the tornado is just going to come and wipe us all out as God's people. But what smells and looks like death is going to turn out to be life and deliverance. And what looks and smells like death in your life right now, if you are trusting Jesus, is going to turn out to be life and deliverance. It is hard, maybe, for you right now. Nobody's trying to minimize that. We want to go through that with you and help you through. Thankfully, in God's grace, not all of us struggle with the same thing at the same time. If you isolate, you're going down. If you do it in community, that's the way forward, because we'll help each other keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and living for Him. See, like the coyote, Haman's plan will fail. Like the coyote, the devil always ends up serving his enemy, which is Christ. He lays a trap and dies in his own trap. God shows up even in this part of the story. God is at work that Haman was elevated. God is at work that this lot has been cast. God is at work sovereignly ruling over the occasion that His people have been slated for destruction, because He's going to turn that thing on its head and His enemies are going to be the ones destroyed. God is for you. He's with you. He's not against you. He's here to help you, but He wants you to know. Jesus said it. In this life you will have many troubles, but be of good cheer. I've overcome it for you. Take faith and trust Jesus, whose cross proves He's with you and for you and in it to the end. I wish the people in Susa that day had had the book of Romans. Didn't have that yet. But same God and same Spirit. I want you to listen to these words and look at these words and believe these words and go home pondering these things that I've said. And maybe God will strengthen and encourage you and help you to see past this cloud of doom and storm all the way to the throne where your Savior sits and reigns and is delivering you and making you like Himself. Romans 8, 31 to 39, I'm done. What then shall we say to these things? What things? These suffering, these hardships in this world that God's turning to good. This life seems to be against us sometimes, but we have a God who's greater. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's trouble, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, just like those Jews were, and Susan. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, neither things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your promises. How could we endure without Your promises? How could we endure without knowing You're for us? And we know that through the cross. So help us to believe the gospel. Help us to rest in Christ. Help us to see Him reigning, that You are sovereign over this life, and that You are taking us through, and that You are delivering us in the process from everything that doesn't look like Jesus and everything that would hinder and hold us back from loving and serving You. So grow us in grace, sanctify us, and help us to keep our eyes fixed on You and know that though this thing is hard, it is not over. And though it looks dark, You are the light of life. Help us to believe Your love for us, Your devotion to us, and that we are more than conquerors through faith in You. Nothing will separate us from Your love. We praise You and thank You and pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.